invite you to stand if you have not already turned to Romans chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 12 again to provide a little broader context. Our text is found in verses 14 through 17. And for those of you that know me, if you desire to be so specific, just look at specifically verse 15 because that's what we're covering today. Paul, writing to the saints who are at Rome, says, beginning in verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." So in the reading of God's word, may we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. Romans chapter 8, if you have not already come to this conclusion, is an extraordinary chapter. We could say that, I'm sure, about every chapter in the book of Romans. But in Romans 8, we have been listing blessings that come as a result of walking according to the Spirit, of being led by the Spirit of God. It is by the Spirit of God that we have new life in Christ, according to verse 2. That's the process of regeneration, being born again. We have a standard of behavior as we walk according to the Spirit. In verse 4, that's our sanctification. We've been given a new mindset as we look now at life, not through the lens of this world, although the world wants us to look at it through its lens, but we look at this world now through the lens of the Spirit, what the Spirit provides, verse 5. We are enabled to please God, verse 8. We are made the possession of Christ. We are not our own, verse 9. We have the promise of eternal life, verse 11. We are enabled to be putting to death the deeds of the body, verses 12 and 13. All of these things alone, just if that's all there was, if we had nothing else in the scripture, if Paul stopped Romans 8 right there, that is enough to say that the Christian life is extraordinary. If I were to try to summarize all these things into a single phrase, I would say to you that to have the Spirit of Christ is to have the assurance of salvation. When you know that you possess the Spirit of Christ, or probably better said, when you know the Spirit of Christ has you in his possession, you have the assurance of salvation. Now, I'm sure all of us have had our days or our seasons when we may have doubted our salvation, and that's okay. It's good at times to doubt so that you come back to these kinds of promises and you ask the question, what has God declared is true about all those who are in Christ? But what does it mean to have the Spirit? We use this Christian lingo. When we see the Spirit's work within us in the ways that are described here in Romans 8, then we can be assured of salvation. When we see such blessings in our lives, we can have every confidence that we belong to the Lord, knowing that all who belong to the Lord by faith in Christ and Christ alone are assured of this very thing. You possess eternal life. You have assurance of salvation. There is now, therefore, as Paul started out, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, that's all wonderful, but I'm reading our text and I'm going, Paul's not finished. It's almost as if he's just begun. He's not finished expressing the multitude of blessings that come from being indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Everything we've seen is because of the Spirit of Christ thus far, and Paul continues in this very vein in verses 14 through 17. And Paul does it here in an extraordinary topic of Scripture that we call adoption. This is yet another blessing that brings believers this assurance of salvation, that if we have believed in Christ, we have been specifically, specially adopted by the living God into His family, and nothing can change that. Let me remind you that when it comes to this matter of assurance of salvation, that assurance, as we read in this text, everything's giving us assurance, but notice it's giving us assurance. It's not something that you and I do. We do not give ourselves assurance. We do not try to follow some list of things to check off so that we can have the warm fuzzies and say, because I did these things, I know I have salvation. Because if assurance was about what we do, then our salvation is no longer on the basis of faith, but turns back to works righteousness. Assurance of salvation, if I were to give you a definition, is when the believer has a right focus on the realities of what God the Father in Christ the Son, through the Holy Spirit, has done and is doing in our lives. It's just simply recognizing God is at work in my life. The blessing of assurance is the result of believing and being transformed by the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit who fulfills this ministry of assurance in the life of the believer. But how does the Holy Spirit bring this about? As we have noted already in our study, particularly here in verses 12 through 17, the Spirit assures believers of their salvation in a number of ways. Let me just remind you of what we've considered. First, in verse 12, the Spirit creates in us this new obligation, a new sense of obligation. We called it, if you recall, a divine oughtness. I ought to do something now. I know I ought to do something. If you ever had one of those moments when you walk into a room and you're like, I know there is something I ought to do, but I can't remember what it is. Okay, we've all been there. But there's this in the believer. And if you are a believer, you know exactly what I'm talking about. In those moments, maybe you're even thinking about sin, but you know you ought not to do that. You may be in a situation where all of a sudden you recognize, I ought to do this because it will glorify my God. And so we have this divine oughtness. Rather than being obligated, Paul says, to live according to the flesh and its desires. And by the way, we just need to remind ourselves that living according to the flesh and its desires does not always mean you're pursuing a radically sinful course. To follow the flesh is to say, I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to try to please God the way I think He desires to be pleased. And you may have every good intention, but it's still going to come up short. The true believer has a conscious obligation, a new willingness and desire to live not by what he thinks and what he desires, but to worship God and to love God and to live for God according to the Spirit. We come to know that we ought to serve and please God with our lives. A second thing we've considered there in verse 13 is that the Spirit leads and enables us to put to death the deeds of the body. Put bluntly, the Holy Spirit of God who indwells the believer is never satisfied with the believer tolerating sin in his life. If there's sin in our lives, always know this: the Spirit does not want that in you anymore. He doesn't want you to tolerate it in your life anymore. Sin in the believer grieves the Spirit, not to the point of him saying, well, Brett, you've sinned one too many times, I'm giving up on you. Doesn't grieve him that way, but our sin does grieve the Spirit, and he continues to push back against that that persistent sin. He continues to bring conviction about that sin. He urges and pushes the believer to apply the sin-destroying power of the cross to all our sins, recognizing Christ died for that sin. How can I live in it any longer? That's the work of the Spirit. Third, we noted in verse 14 that we're told true believers are those who are led by the Spirit of God, enabled, as we said, to be killing sin in their lives, and it is to be the combination of our putting to death the deeds of the body, coupled with this being led or carried, driven by the Spirit, that affirms that we are, in fact, Paul says there in verse 14, sons of God. When you know God's dealing with sin in your life, when you know the Spirit is taking you away, then you are to be able to stop and say, thank you, Lord, that I know by this I am a son of God. What a blessing that is. The sons of God are those whom the Spirit is leading away from sin, we said, and leading closer to the Savior. The Spirit of God always leads believers in compliance to the Word of God. The Spirit always leads believers into conformity with Christ. The Spirit always leads believers to live to the glory of Christ rather than for self. As we come to verses 14 through 17, then, in addition to the Holy Spirit leading us, that which we looked at last week, there are still two additional ways in which the Holy Spirit works out this ministry that we can call a ministry of bringing assurance of salvation. Again, we see that first one from last week, that the Spirit liberates us in verse 15, leads us in verse 14, and now we see that the Spirit liberates us in verse 15, freeing us from the fear and bondage of slavery into this new and glorious position, that of what we're looking at today being adopted as sons. And then next week we'll look at what the Holy Spirit does as he lightens or enlightens us. So let's begin by looking at this second point of that outline. The Holy Spirit liberates us. Look at verse 15 once again, where we read, for you, believers, those who have trusted Christ, those who are in Christ and have no condemnation, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, for the reasons that are not important, the first 6 years of my life was just my mom and me. I never knew my biological father. Then, about 6 years of age, a man came into my mom's life, in my life. He was a generally good man. He was worldly, but he was good, and he married my mom. Not long after this, and it's a few years ago, so I don't know exactly, but it wasn't that long after this that I found myself in the courtroom. My dad had determined to adopt me, to claim me as his own. All the legal paperwork had been done, and there I was standing before a judge in the courthouse, and the judge stood way up high, one of those things, and he's looking down, and he's telling me this process that I'm about to go through. And then he asked me a question, a six-year-old little blonde, tow-headed kid, and he says, do you want this man to be your father? It's a funny thing, the things that you remember from your wee youth like that. I remember nodding my head, to which the judge politely but firmly said, you're going to have to speak up and say either yes or no, because my clerk cannot record a nod. So I said yes. And from that day forward, I ceased being legally a Holt, and I became legally and forever a Godfrey. Now, there are a lot of twists and turns and all that happened after this, but even after my adopted father left my mom and me, he has always honored this position of me being his own adopted child. He went on to have two children in another marriage, but he still regards me as his firstborn. A few years ago, he decided to give to his three children their inheritance before he died. And so he told me, this is what I'm going to do, and I have X amount of money, and I'm going to divide it in three and give it to you all equally. And he gave some other trinkets with all of that. But again, he divided the inheritance equally among his three children. For all of his other shortcomings, he has honored the position of me being an adopted son. In verse 15, Paul lays out for us this very picture of adoption. And while similar, what we find here is so much greater, so much grander than what I experienced here on earth. Let us consider this matter of adoption that comes to us as a result of the Spirit's work in liberating us. What is adoption? Well, let's begin by considering this first subpoint. The Holy Spirit liberates us from our old problem. He liberates us from our old problem. Now, Paul has a habit of often teaching a truth or a divine precept from both a positive as well as a negative perspective. He likes to bring these contrasts. And in verse 15, Paul begins with a negative. What being adopted as sons of God does not mean. He wants us to understand this first. We read there, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again." Remember in verse 14, he just said that if you're being led by the Spirit, then you are the sons of God. Once again, we have this word "for," it starts there in verse 15, that tells us Paul is trying to give to us an explanation of what it means for believers who have become sons of God. Next, we have our verb. It's a negative. You have not received. Or more literally, it would read this way, you received not. You received not. It's indicating in the original Greek a once-for-all act, meaning at the moment of salvation, this is not what you experience. This is not what you have gained or received. I love that specificity. At the moment that we are saved, we do not receive, Paul says, a spirit of slavery, but something different, something better. But we get ahead of ourselves. What is it that we have not received? I can only imagine, and this is me reading into the text, and no, pastors aren't supposed to do that. But I can only imagine the delight of Paul as he pins these particular words. I do not want you being fearful any longer. I have something to share with you that brings such joy and delight. You have lived in sin. You have recognized your doom. You understood the judgment of God was to await you. You had all of these fears and concerns, and everything is pressing down on you. And that's not what Paul says. This is not what you have received. Having already demonstratively proven that believers, those in Christ, need no longer submit to the law, submit to fear, submit to sin, and be concerned about death, he says, you have not received that problem. It's gone. You've been liberated from such a heavy issue. He's about to proclaim a glorious truth. Our text says, for you who are in Christ have not received a spirit of slavery. Now, I need to do some work here for us in verses 15 and 16. If you'll note with me in your Bibles, there are four uses of the word spirit in these two verses, two in each verse. And the question becomes, how does Paul intend to use the word spirit in each of these instances? The word spirit may refer to something like the frame of mind or a disposition We speak of the spirit of man, that something in him that's it's inside, it's a disposition, it's a way of thinking or acting. It can also refer to a person, as in the case here, as we'll find here, the Holy Spirit. A first reading of our NASB 95 text shows that the spirit of slavery and the spirit of adoption, notice that they're both in the lower case. And so it's saying, if you take it that way, it's Paul saying that we have not received this disposition, this frame of mind of slavery. Rather, according to our NASB text, we'd have to say you've received this frame of mind or this disposition of adoption. That's the way it reads in the NASB. Then in verse 16, the context clearly indicates that the first spirit there, with a capital S, is speaking of the Holy Spirit. It's a person who is testifying, followed by another lowercase spirit that's speaking again now to the spirit or disposition of man. Because in the Greek text, all of these uses of spirit, if you were reading an original Greek text, guess what? It'd all be in capital letters. Just try to imagine, all in capital letters, no punctuation, just a paragraph of letters all together. And you have to try to, first of all, find what is the sentence. And then, now you've got this word spirit, and is it speaking of the Holy Spirit, or is it speaking of this disposition, the spirit of man? I think that this second spirit here in our text is not, verse 15, is not speaking of a spirit of disposition, but it's speaking to us of the person of the Holy Spirit. I think the first spirit is a disposition. You don't have a disposition of fear and of slavery any longer. You are receiving adoption that's given to us by a person, that is the Spirit of God. In verse 16, it's clear again that the context of that first spirit is a reference to a person. So you have this disposition followed by what the Spirit does. He adopts us. Then the Spirit testifies that these things are true. And then that speaks once again to our spirit. And that's the way I think we ought to understand this. So we have a spirit prior to faith in Jesus Christ, this one of fear, of what God's going to have upon us. Then upon faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit brings us into adoption. He testifies that these things are so, and he testifies it to what? To our inner man, our new man, our spirit. There are some who suggest that this first spirit of slavery statement is meant to say that when believers receive the Holy Spirit, they did not receive him as a spirit, capital S, of slavery. It's not that you received one form of, you got out of one form of bondage, and now the Spirit is your master, slave driver. You're just into a new kind of slavery that brings a sense of doom. Now, I confess it is true that receiving the Holy Spirit is not being placed into the bondage of fear and death again. I think this speaks of the Holy Spirit rather than a disposition would miss the context. And so that's why in my studies I found the majority of commentators state that Paul intended the lowercase in the first one and then the uppercase in the second one. It seems clear that the context indicates that a spirit of slavery is meant to contrast with what we now have experienced. It's a contrast to the law, which can be done in one's own flesh. It's a contrast to trying to find righteousness and rightness with God on our own, and it's being put up and against the righteousness of Christ applied to us by a person, the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul said back in Romans 7. You just look back a chapter and look at Romans chapter 7, verse 6. Paul wrote there, "But now we have been released, liberated from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, and not in oldness of this letter. Notice there the languages of servitude and bondage. We see something similar if you just look at chapter 8, verse 2, where the Spirit, again, Holy Spirit, is declared to be the liberator. For the law of the Spirit, Holy Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set you free, liberated you from the law of sin and death. Beloved, so long as a person is shackled to the grip of the law, as long as they think it's about what they can do or what they desire, how they want to live, even if it's to please God, if that's the means by which you are seeking to be made righteous, then you need to understand you will never be righteous. There's no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Such a person remains a slave to the law, always working, never achieving, never moving any closer into a relationship with God. In fact, you could argue he's moving further away from that relationship. And Paul says, this is not the kind of spirit, this is not the disposition or frame of mind that you receive when you come to Christ. It is this spirit of slavery, of bondage, of being in prison, Paul says, that leads to a phobos, a fear of dread. You know your relationship's not right with the Lord. I would submit that most of us, upon coming to Christ, if it's a genuine conversion, you have some semblance that you deserve the wrath of God. And that is a fear. You fear that. You recognize that unless the Lord does something, this is my lot. It is a fear concerning our relationship to God. It is a fear of his impending judgment for our sin, because we come to recognize that there's nothing that we can do in order to change this circumstance. But why does Paul find it necessary to speak about fear when he has been talking about salvation and sanctification? Beloved, all people are religious. Every single person on this earth is religious. It just depends on what kind of religion they have. It could range from animism to secular humanism. It could be polytheistic or monotheistic. People want something to hope in, something that promises deliverance from their guilt, even if it's atheism that says, oh, I don't have any guilt because, well, I don't believe there's a God. But it's still a religion trying to cover up guilt, even if it's by denying guilt. The problem is that all people ultimately find themselves further imprisoned to a deeper bondage of fear. Our text tells us that believers have not received such a spirit, not that kind of frame of mind that leads them to fear again. I think that's an interesting word. Paul's point is that upon coming to Christ in faith for salvation, you have not, beloved, come simply into an exchange of one form of self-righteous behavior for a new one that will come up short once again, because people have done that. You can leave Mormonism and know that's getting you nowhere, and you can leave it for Catholicism, and after a time you're going to recognize, I'm still doing the same exact thing and it's getting me nowhere. Any religion that bypasses dependence upon the crucified and risen Christ as the full and only basis for salvation, all such religions lead back to slavery and will bring you fear. Such may claim to be Christian, however, unless they turn from their self-reliance on the law, their religious self-reliance as the means to be right with God, they turn away from their form of Christianity, it's still slavery. Rather, they have simply moved from one religion of fear, one that held them in bondage to self-performance of good deeds, to another of the same kind. But as we come to see, this is not what is received by those who are in Christ Jesus. Why does Paul begin with this negative assertion? Beloved, by have us recall the slavery we were in, and he reminds us that our own trying to be good or recognizing even that we couldn't be good on our own, so what do? That there's nothing we can do to please God and therefore doomed. What is he doing? You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Remember the gospel. Remember Christ. Remember what he has accomplished. By starting with the negative, it reminds us to rehearse these kinds of truths. He reminds us to recall the glorious accomplishments of Christ secured for all who believes. He's giving us, again, the grounds for our assurance of salvation, that it is always, always linked to the realities of the gospel, one of the chief of which is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save mostly good people. Jesus Christ came into the world to save the self-righteous. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. If you have not gotten there yet, you have not understood the gospel. That's the negative that leads to the positive. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that if you then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he did this, you will be saved. This brings us to the second consideration now, the positive declaration of Paul. The Holy Spirit not only liberates us from our old problem, this slavery to sin and the law and to death, but the Holy Spirit liberates us now to a new position. Paul goes on in verse 15, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. Now we come back to the matter of what did Paul intend when he speaks of spirit here in the last half of verse 15. It states that this as a lowercase, notice the spirit meaning a frame of mind or a feeling of adoption. We have this feeling of adoption. And I would have you note, if you are using your NASB 95, you can see there's a marginal reading that has this read differently. It says what in your margin? It says, the Spirit, capital S, that we have received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of adoption. And I find it interesting that the translators of the NASB would put both in there. Why? Because they weren't sure which way to go, and they want to cover their basis. But in this case, I tell you that the Legacy Standard Bible, some of you have that, the English Standard Version, the King James and the New King James Version, and even, yes, the NIV, the New International Version, I think all have this right. If you have one of those translations, you'll read this, and I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, but if you have received the Spirit, capital S, of adoption, consistent with the context of Romans 8, that it is the Holy Spirit who's the agent of all of these blessings. It's not just the feeling, it's the actual reality that this is what the Spirit of God does for those who are in Christ. This is yet another blessing. The Holy Spirit is the agent. He's the instrument of adoption. If we use the NASB rendering, it would see the spirit of adoption as simply a legal transaction rather than a dynamic experience resulting from the indwelling spirit. And how do we know this is more than just a legal transaction? Because of what Paul says next. The rest of the verse speaks of an experience. Reading again from the Legacy Standard Bible, but you have received, in contrast to that spirit of slavery, you have received, you have obtained the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of adoption as sons by whom we cry out. This is now the experience we have. We look to God and say, Abba, Father. I know it's Mother's Day, but we're going to talk about the Father. We have been liberated, Paul is indicating, from the spirit of slavery by the Holy Spirit, who performs this act of adoption, of placing us as sons into the family of God. And the moment that happens, our experience is we now call God Abba, Father. What a blessing. What a blessing to be a son of God. But it all does beg the question, what does Paul now mean by adoption? adoption literally means placing as a son. And it was a very common practice in both Greek and Roman cultures, but surprisingly, it was very rare in Jewish culture. For the Jews, they had such an interconnectedness with family that if something were to happen to one family, to a parent or parents, the family just took care of them. That's the way it was in a Jewish family. But that was not the case in the Greek and Roman cultures. For such cultures at the time of Paul, if a man did not have a son, or if he did not believe that the son or sons that he had were worthy, he would adopt, place as a son, someone he deliberately chose to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. Such a son was in no way regarded as inferior in status. In fact, interestingly enough, the adopted son often enjoyed more affection and more attention than the natural born children. In fact, I mean, that's just the way that it worked out. It's interesting, though. Let's look at another passage, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, and we're going to look at this on the screen in just a moment, but it's interesting that Paul wrote the book of Galatians about 7 years prior to the book of Romans, so Paul's had a lot of time to think through all of this. And it's interesting that in the book of Galatians, we find both Jew and Gentiles in these Galatian churches, and I think they would have been struck with awe at the concept that God adopts in this way that was consistent with this Greek and Roman culture, the spiritual adoption. Notice what Paul writes there. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Notice it's not the spirit, little s, of adoption. It's just that you're receiving this act of adoption. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying what? Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Sounds an awful lot like our Romans text. Both of these texts, as understood by the first readers, gives us the indication of what an adopted son received. And I'd just like to run through that with you. What is it that an adopted son, according to Paul's understanding and the first reader's understanding, what would that mean? Well, first of all, to be an adopted son means to receive special attention. I think we have these up on the screen for you. Out of all the fatherless in the empire, out of all the fatherless that there were in the empire, the adopting father purposely and intentionally chose one out of all of those others that he could have chosen on which to place his special affection. Out of great love and affection, this one was singled out and brought into a relationship with that earthly father. Second, to be adopted means to receive a new identity. Even as I explained in my experience, I was legally a Holt, and I was then changed. My identity changed, and I became forever a Godfrey. There's a new identity. Whatever the son's name was before, whatever his status was before, he would now be known by his adopted father's name. And he would possess all the rights and privileges that belong to him as a son of that father. His change of name indicated his change of status and identity. Again, just as my name went from being Edward, son of Holt, to Edward, son of Godfrey, the adopted son's identity changed. Hang on to that one. Third, to be adopted is to receive the father's inheritance. As an heir, the adopted son looked forward to the father's ongoing care for him throughout his days. Even as others in the community received and respected his father, they would now receive him, the adopted son, in the same way. Now, if we just stop there for a moment, all these things we know are true for those who are believers in Christ who by the Spirit have been adopted into a relationship with God the Father. We have received special attention. We have received a new identity. We receive an inheritance. But there's one thing that earthly fathers cannot do and cannot give to their adopted sons, no matter how benevolent they are. And what is that one thing? Earthly fathers cannot impart a new nature to their adopted sons. What Roman fathers and Greek fathers could not do at the time of Paul, God has done for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, God the Father did grant us his special attention. He deliberately chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us out of all the others, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Like earthly fathers who adopt, God the Father has given us a new identity. He calls us, as we see in verses 14 and 15, the sons of God. The same title given to his own son. We are beloved, even as Jesus is beloved. We belong now as sons of God. I love this very simple definition. What does it mean to be the son of something? It means to belong to the order of, or to be part of the family of. And like earthly fathers, God the Father, according to verse 17 of our text and other places, includes his inheritance to be given to all the saints. To think of all that the Son inherits, the Son of God inherits, because he's the Son of God. And Paul's going to talk about this later in Romans. We're co-heirs with Christ. Have you ever tried to get your mind wrapped around that? Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to those who are in Christ Jesus, adopted as his sons. But in addition, if that's not enough, in addition to all these things, God the Father, by means of the Spirit, has promised and given us something earthly fathers cannot, and that is a new nature. This nature that obligates us to live according to the flesh. A nature that says, I desire to be putting to death the deeds of the body by the leading of the Spirit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we read this. Let me just read it for you. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, by the promises of God, you may become partakers of the divine nature. God has promised to make us partakers of his nature, having escaped, Peter writes, the corruption that is in the world by lust. This new nature wants nothing to do with the world and its corruptions. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, that believers, quote, share his holiness, unquote. We share the holiness of Christ. That's our only way in, folks. Of course, this change of nature is likened unto the character of Christ himself. According to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, John writes that we are children of God because we are being made and one day will be like Jesus. In 1 John 3, 2, we read, we know that when Jesus appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Beloved, these are the blessings of adoption. If you are in Christ, you have all of these truths to be yours. You are adopted. This summer, we're going to be doing in our second hour service a series entitled The Ordo Salutis. Some of you are like, oh, great, we're speaking Latin. It's just Latin for the order of salvation, where we're going to look at everything that takes place in the believer at the moment of salvation. And guess what we're going to look at? Adoption. Adoption is one of those blessings, and it follows on the heels of being justified by faith as a result of our redemption. Again, in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, where we read this already, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, listen, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so there's redemption, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Christ died on the cross to make you his children, to make you God's children, to make you God's sons. The Holy Spirit does not avoid the cross of Christ to make the sons of God. We can only be made sons of God as the enmity and the hostility between God and us has been removed by the suffering and sacrificial death of the Son of God. This is the basis upon which the Spirit gives us this new identity, this new name, our inheritance, our new nature, placing us in God's family. So, we've seen that the Holy Spirit liberates us from the fear of slavery and to the adoption as sons. And finally, note with me at the end of verse 15, the Holy Spirit liberates us to one of the most exciting practices I can imagine. He liberates us to an exciting practice. What is that practice? When you have become adopted, it is by that which we cry out, Abba, Father. Last week I said to you that there is no such thing as an ordinary Christian. What of that which we've already considered thus far could ever be regarded as ordinary? What have we looked at in Romans 8 that you could just say, that's not that big of a deal? The whole process of adoption itself, even from an earthly point of view, is rather extraordinary. We could stop right here and be eternally grateful that all that God has done for us in Christ by his Spirit, adopting us into his family through the redemptive work of Christ by the instrumentality of the Spirit. And if I had the wherewithal, I'd say, let's just sing Dayenu, right? It would have been enough. That's sufficient. All of this would have been enough. And yet Paul says there's one more thing that I want to include. This is the putting the proverbial icing on the cake. If you like icing, here we go. Let me remind you that we started this message rehearsing how the blessings of the Holy Spirit work to bring us assurance of salvation, the certainty of our salvation. When we are assured of the Spirit's work in us, we know that we are the sons of God, thereby we know that we are saved. Paul has given his readers all of these assurances so that they may have certainty and confidence in God. So when asked how is it that the believer knows whether he truly belongs to the Lord, belongs to Christ, one of the ways that ought to come to our mind is because by the Holy Spirit who places us as sons, the Holy Spirit who adopts us into, places us into the family of God. Beloved, Paul is not speaking here of some kind of distant relationship. When he speaks of being adopted as sons, he's bringing into a sense of pure intimacy, delight, and security, all of which is pictured by the Roman understanding of adoption. But Paul presses the picture further when he tells us that we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom, not by which, because now it's a person, by whom we cry out two little words, Abba Pater, Abba Father. Paul indicates that for those who are adopted as sons, they enter into the reality of an increased awareness and familiarity and an intimacy with the God who created the heavens and the earth, with the King over all creation. This familiarity is expressed by those two little words that the Spirit of adoption, when we are adopted, he places them into your heart. These are yours to use. These are your keys to come before the very God of all. These are two words that, interestingly, Paul says, cause us to cry out. The Greek word for cry out there is krazomen. Sounds like crazy man. And I say that because that verb, krazomen, it means to cry out. It's been defined to croak like a raven. I don't know that I've listened to many ravens croak. It means to scream, to shriek, or to exclaim. This is krazomen. It is loud, it is intentional, and it is continual, present tense. We cry out and never stop crying out, continually crying out, and we say, Abba, Pater. Abba, Father. That fun little word, Abba, comes straight from the Aramaic, and it is a term of intimacy. It is used by children even today in Israel by both Jews and Palestinians to speak to their fathers. It's said to be akin to our word daddy, or the Italian papa. When Laura and I were in Israel, one of the things we noted, we were in the streets of Jerusalem. We were in the squares of Jerusalem filled with Jewish people, filled with little Jewish children. And guess what they called their dads? Abba. You would hear them yell, Abba, Abba. It was common, or it is common, it's expected. The word Abba is without formality, but it is loaded with familiarity, loaded with warmth, loaded with affection and tenderness, and the certainty of belonging to the one to whom you are crying out that name. It is not meant to just be some formal liturgy. It is to be the expression of your heart. Some of you are aware that my grandchildren refer to me as Abba. When our firstborn grandchild was about to be born, Laura and I were asked, what did we want to be called? Laura had thought about Grammy because that was special to her. Eddie changed all that because he just started calling her Gigi, which was just fine by her. But when we talked about what might the grandchildren call me, we said we don't want something as stoic as grandfather, or even grandpa. And because of our experience in Israel, we said, why not Abba? Why not Abba? It is not in any way, shape, or form meant as an intent to lift myself up to God. If it's good enough for Palestinian and Jewish children to refer to one of their fathers, even a grandfather as Abba, I thought, what a lesson to be able to use. It was easy for the children to learn, although it comes out as Baba first, but they eventually get the letters correct. And I just felt like that's a more intimate term to use. The second word Paul uses as the personal and intimate expression of the believer's relationship with God is not just that of Abba, but it's Pater, Father. Now then, let me point out to you something that's interesting. Do you know that in the Gospels, Jesus always, in every single place, refers to God as Pater? Except in two places. When Jesus was on the cross in order to fulfill what was written according to Psalm 22, verse 1, he cries out, not my Father, why have you forsaken me? He at that time addresses God with, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the only other time Jesus does not refer to God only as Pater or Father is in the Garden of Gethsemane. We quote what Jesus says all the time, but we do it either from Luke's gospel or Matthew's gospel, and so we miss out, I believe, on something interesting. Luke 22, verse 42, Luke says, Father, or records Jesus' words as saying, Father, Pater, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. You recognize that one? in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, Matthew adds a little more intimacy to this. And he says there, my Father, my pater, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. I have to say, about 95, 97, 99% of the time, when we quote this, this is the way we quote that particular passage. But do you remember how Mark records this? Let's see what Mark says in Mark 14, verse 36. In the Garden of Gethsemane, at the moment that he is under all of that stress, we have recorded in God's holy word that Jesus cried out, Abba, Pater. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. In his darkest hour, he goes to God with the most informal and intimate of terms, Abba, Father. Interesting that that's the exact wording that Paul tells believers in Romans 8 and Galatians 4 that we are to use. And I suspect that when Jesus did this, he cried out, Kreizomen. Abba, Father. Now, I felt compelled to say for all the skeptics out there that look at all that and go, hey, Pastor, we have a problem. Those all have different variations. Which one of those did Jesus actually say? I mean, you've had people do that to you, right? That just points to the unreliability of the text. No one could actually remember what Jesus said there. Well, of course, in the Gospel of John, the disciples are promised that they'll remember all the things that Jesus had said and taught to them. But what does this tell us? It tells us, we know that this prayer, it was for some time. It wasn't like just one prayer. It was a multitude of praying that was taking place. And it tells us that Jesus said each and every one of those words. Every one of those things in Luke and Matthew and Mark, he may have prayed it one way one time and prayed it another way another time, but he said each and every one of those words. That does not contradict or undermine Scripture. It tells us that Jesus was not just stuck in some rut using the same words over and over again. But for Jesus to say, Abba, Father, for the Jews who already thought it was scandalous that Jesus would ever refer to God as my Father, as he did, my pater. They thought that was too familiar. What do you think happened when the Jews heard, did you hear what Jesus said in the garden? He said, Abba, pater. There would have been outrage. They could not understand how Jesus could call God Father, much less Abba, though we do see God at times referred to as Father in the Old Testament. For the Jews, it was never done in some informal setting with such informality. But Jesus used it, and he used it intimately. And he used it so much, he used the word Father so much that the Jews wanted to stone him for calling God his Father. Beloved, when Jesus refers to God as Father, as Pater, it conveys, again, a warmth, a tenderness, and a confidence. For example, as Jesus was nearing the cross, he prayed this in John chapter 12, verse 27. He said, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, Pater, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. And then he says, Father, Pater, glorify your name. I don't have it up there, but in verse 28, we find Jesus was not met with silence, but a voice came from heaven after this prayer. And God said to his Son, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. There is a truth that we need to grab hold of here. Jesus understood something. And this is what I want you to take home. Jesus understood that he belonged to the Father. Therefore, he freely poured out his heart, freely trusted the Father to respond. Because of the certainty of his own sonship, he could do this. Jesus confidently faced the horrors of what was about to come, death, even death on a cross. In our Romans 8:15 text, Paul tells us, "You, those led by the Spirit and are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, have received, you've obtained, laid hold of the Spirit of adoption as sons." This is the possession of all those who are in Christ. The Holy Spirit reveals this to believers so that even as Christ in his darkest moment cried out, "Abba, Father," that belongs to you. As we close, let me pose two quick questions for us to consider. How can we know that we've received the Spirit of adoption? How can we know we've been placed as sons in God's family? From our text, there are two ways that we can and must respond. And the first one is that we can respond objectively. We can respond objectively. We can ask ourselves the question, do I see evidence of the divine nature at work in my life? Can you see God working in your life? That's an objective statement. What are the objective markers of the true character of my life? Again, 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption of the world that is by lust. Do you see that you are escaping corruption that is in the world? Are you more and more moving away from sin and to the Savior? Those are objective questions. If you are honest with yourself, you can objectively measure that. And then, can you measure the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit, the result of the Spirit at work in you is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. How do you measure up with those? Do you see those things present and increasing in your life? Yes, we will have setbacks, but do you have the divine oughtness, even in your heart right now, that says, "I ought to be that person"? That's the Spirit at work in you. So we can know it objectively, but we can also know it subjectively. The Holy Spirit works in each of us a consciousness, an awareness that we belong to the Father. This is the work of the Spirit in the heart of the believer. Sometimes you'll read God's word. Sometimes it is impressed upon us as we worship and sing a hymn. Sometimes it is the result of just simply meditating on the person of Christ. But I pray you have those experiences where you know that the Spirit of God is testifying with your spirit that you are his own. That is the blessing of adoption. And then the second way that application is simply consider the benefits of receiving the Spirit of adoption. What are the benefits of knowing that your earthly father has loved you? That your earthly father cares for you and gives himself for your best interest? Does that help you view life differently? Might it help you deal with difficulties better? Well, if any of those things are true of an earthly father, how much more is it true of you with your heavenly father? Your father loves you. Heavenly father loves you. He cares for you. He gives himself for you, for your best interest. Will that not stir up within you a sense of comfort and security and love, knowing that you belong to and are watched over by the living God, by whom, if you have truly trusted in Christ, you call with Christ, Abba, Father? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truths of this verse, all that we've considered this morning. I pray that our heart's desire and delight will to come before you, crying out, Abba, Father, knowing how much indeed you love us and care for us as you have made us your own. We belong to you. And we thank you for such a precious gift.